So today we're going to be studying Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32 and related verses on this topic, marriage, divorce, and the gospel. So I've got 10 points here. Sounds like a lot, but we're going to try to get through it in a short amount of time here. But I don't want you to miss the gospel in this subject. First of all, remember that in Matthew chapter 5, especially beginning from verse 17 and through this, we see some things that I want to remind you of. It's important that we keep this framework in our view as we study this, because it's the reason that these things were connected together. When Jesus talks about what murder is, or when he talks about adultery, or when he talks about divorce, or when he talks about not swearing, or how we should love our enemies, or these kinds of things, he's teaching us at the very outset something that we don't think about too much. But when we read this, it has an impact on us. And the reason it has an impact on us, and the effect that it has on us, is because these verses are teaching us, first of all, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, the holiness of God. When we think about the holiness of God, we think about we use that word. We just sang a song, holy, holy, holy. What does it even mean to be holy? And the Bible defines the holiness of God, and it means really this. It means God's perfections, God's purity in all that he is. And so you see in these verses that the Lord Jesus opens to us the fact that God sees everything about us. He hears our words. He understands why we spoke them, the motives of our hearts, what we think about, and what we do. It's all naked and open before God. God doesn't allow anything to go unobserved. And he doesn't allow anything to go untested and unjudged. God is going to make sure everything is held to account, because God is holy. And when I say God is holy, I mean that it's not just something like us. I have an arm, a right arm, or I have an ear, or I have feet, and I have a chest, and I have these different parts of my body. When we think about God's holiness, it's not a part of God. Sometimes we think of God's justice, or we think of his love, we think of his judgment, and we think of his mercy, and we put these things together, and we try to put together this puzzle in our minds of what God is and who he's like. When we say his holiness, we mean all that God is fit together perfectly is pure. There's nothing about God that has any compromise. Every part of him is absolutely pure, and each part of him together, if you could think of it as that, is pure in all of his parts and perfect. It's all balanced. There's no compromise between anything in God. He's holy. He can't do wrong. He knows all things, and he does all things at all times perfectly. And there's no sin. There's not even a shadow of turning with him. He doesn't change. Everything with God is holy, holy, holy. He's light, pure light. There's nothing defiled in God. And so when we hear these words from Matthew 5, we see that God is holy. And because God is holy, we feel the brightness of that holiness penetrating our thoughts and judging our words and our actions by the intentions and motives of our heart. And that has an effect on us, doesn't it? When we understand something about the holiness of God, the first thing it does to us is it lays us low in the dust. It humbles us. It has to do this. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. This helped me. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prayed this prayer when she left her son Samuel with Eli to serve God as a priest in the temple. Gave her son to the Lord. And she prayed this prayer about God. And she says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn." is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. Why was she so lifted up in joy and holy joy and delight and triumph? Because she rejoiced in God's salvation. Therefore her enemies were subdued before her. And then it says in verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord. For there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And now look at the very next verse. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Do you see that? That's what's happening in Matthew 5. God is weighing our actions, our thoughts, our words, everything about us. And when we understand that God is that holy and that nothing escapes his searching eye, and that he knows why we do what we do at all times, and we know that there's no defilement, no sin in God, it immediately takes away all ground in ourselves for confidence and of our own righteousness. It removes all hope in our self-righteousness. It takes it away, strips us of it. And that's the first thing we feel here in Matthew 5. It reduces us to nothing before God in painful humiliation, guilty before God, corrupt in ourselves. And then it springs upon us this great need we have of a Savior. We would have no hope if it were not for a Savior who himself took up our cause as our substitute and in holiness fulfilled all that was in the heart of God in satisfaction to God and fulfillment of God's requirements on us. That is why we admire and adore the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. We see the great requirements he has laid out, and we feel our lack and our inability, and then we see the greatness of our Savior. And those things together cause us to fall down and worship God, and we have to cry. Like Isaiah said, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted on his throne, and he heard the angels cry, the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." And he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord," because that's the effect of seeing God's holiness that we have. It humbles us. It makes us low. And we say, "I'm a sinful man." And like Peter said, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." So that's the first thing I want you to not forget when we look at these verses here in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. So here we have this matter of divorce. Look at this. It says, Jesus says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Look back with me at Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is where this is taken from. I want to read it there because it's important we see what Jesus was referring to. This was God's law. God gave it to Moses, and he gave it to Moses to give to the people. In verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So there you have. It's saying here that a man has a wife, and he finds something in her that he's not happy with. It says some uncleanness. It doesn't say specifically what that uncleanness is, but it can't be the uncleanness of adultery, because for adultery, the sentence was death, and fornication, it was death. And there were ways for a man, a husband, to test to see if his wife had committed that, according to the Old Testament law. So this had to do with other uncleannesses. It could be little things. He might not like something about the way she smelled or something about the cleanness of her in some way. And he decided he wasn't happy with her, and God allowed for them to give her a bill of divorcement, to send her out and to go away from him. And so Jesus said, you heard that has been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a bill of a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So here we have a correction Jesus is making to this law that people were following on divorce. So the first question is what is marriage? Now, I'm just going to give you this in a summary of what we covered last time, because we talked about this. Remember, marriage is a covenant union. It's a union of mutual commitment. Where there's no commitment, there's no love, there's no valid marriage. And so the first thing you hear when people get married is there's a pledge by both the husband and the wife to one another. That's a covenant union. It's an agreement, a solemn agreement to love and cherish and respect and fulfill the needs of one another. The wife no longer belongs to herself. She can't just do what she wants with herself. And the husband can no longer do what he wants with himself. They're committed to each other to meet the needs of one another and to love one another. That means to place the other's needs before themselves. That's what love is. So the second thing about marriage is that it's a loving union, a mutual trust and affection for one another. And it's a legal union. God created marriage. God blessed marriage, the man and the wife, and God set it in his law. This is what it is. God says in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. God blessed that. And that's why we have children, is because God has blessed that union. Not only is it a legal union, but it's a public union. When we stand before people, we're letting them know, I love this woman. She's mine. I'm taking her to myself. And she is saying, and I'm committing myself to this man only, separate from all others. And the man and the wife are willing to say this publicly, so let everyone know, we now are devoted to one another in the sight of God and before men. And so it's a public union. And these things all have their corollary in the spiritual sense, and I'm hoping that you're thinking about that as I go through. And it's a physical union. There's an intimacy in marriage that God has created and reserved only for marriage. Intimacy outside of this is an intimacy of non-commitment. It's an intimacy of taking, not giving. And so God has set the intimacy of marriage as the consummation of the marriage, not as the courtship of marriage. And it's God-given. Again, it's that by which God produces children. The fruit of the womb comes from this union God has placed together, this intimacy. This intimacy is a union so much so that God says the two shall be made one flesh. One flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And it's a union in the Lord. Marriage is an act of faith. When it's done by believers, it's an act of faith. God has given me this woman. Have you ever thought about that, husbands? God gave me this woman. I know we think I attracted her to me because of my great skill or my great looks or something, my great strength. Today on TV, it's all about your physical appearance. It's always been that way. It's interesting that what men consider beautiful is what they can see with their eyes. When we see beauty, we think of it outwardly, don't we? Look at that man. My, he's strong. He's handsome. Or look at that woman. She's very beautiful. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance at all. God says that true beauty is the beauty of holiness, the beauty of purity, the beauty of truth, the beauty of justice, the beauty of love that gives when there's no cause to give and gives of itself sacrificially. That's the beauty to God. So what we look like is just a physical representation of what God is trying to teach us at a spiritual level. But we usually miss that, don't we? Because what we see is right in front of us, and what we taste and those things. Our body just seems to control everything. Taste and smell and looks and everything drive everything we do almost. To go further, it's a union in the Lord. It's a marriage where I've committed to this woman before God, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, to love, to cherish, to provide, protect, disclose my heart to her, and share with her my joy and happiness, and give to her and delight in her as long as we both shall live. And that's the way God has designed it. And as I said last week, the family itself is meant to teach us the truth of the spiritual family in heaven. God himself is called the Father and the Son. And the church is called the bride and the mother. And all these things are to teach us about spiritual realities. So that, remember, that's the marriage. That's where we start from. So the question is, well, then what is divorce? What is divorce? Well, we read about it in Deuteronomy 24. Divorce is where a man or a woman sends his wife away and separates himself from her, declares himself no longer to be married to her, and takes away all the things that he would normally give to her. He no longer loves her, no longer shows her that kindness, and no longer is committed to her. It's a separation. It's a putting away, God says. No longer my wife. It's a breaking of the covenant of marriage. And so Jesus said in Matthew 5, he says, whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. When you send your wife out, just for every cause of uncleanness you find in her, maybe she didn't cook the eggs right or something. She didn't clean the dishes. Who knows what it was? He got tired of her. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But so he sends her out. What is she going to do? Well, she has a life to live, and another man finds her attractive, and he takes her to be his wife. And now she's committed adultery because he sent her away for no good cause, and she became another man's wife, and now he causes her to commit adultery. That's what it says. He causes her to commit adultery. So the first question we have to ask when we think about these things, besides what is marriage and what is divorce, is why did the Lord Jesus Christ mention divorce here? Why? Why did he bring up divorce in the middle of his sermon? Well, because a number of reasons. Number one, men are sinful, and divorce is an admission of sin. It's an admission of something went wrong. I got tired of her, so I got rid of her. That's sin. That's a failure, a total failure on the man's part. He got rid of his wife. Isn't that the first thing you see here? Why mention divorce? Because divorce is an evidence of man's sinfulness. And secondly, to build on that because men here at this time, when even in Jesus' day, and today especially, men hold such a low view. And when I say men, I don't just mean the male part. But people hold such a low view of marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ is doing what? He's revealing God's heart, God's holiness. And he's telling us what God thinks. Because what God thinks is all that matters. Truth is what God thinks. Holiness is who God is. And God is revealing these things to us because we don't think this way, because we listen to the lies and to the falsity of all that we hear and think on our own. And God has to break through. He has to command the light to shine in the darkness, or we'll never know the truth. We'll never know what God thinks. And so men hold such a low view of marriage. They hold a low view of God's law. They hold a low view of God himself and of his holiness. Look at Matthew chapter 19. It's important that we not hold low views of God. It's important because we ultimately will have to give an account to God, and we will, whether we think we will now, we will admit, we will own, and we will confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Holy Lord, the God of all things, the God of us, the God of me. And we're going to say that. And it's best that we agree now, as he says earlier in Matthew 5. But look at Matthew chapter 19. And remember, this was because I said, why did Jesus mention divorce? I want to read this through, but notice what he says in verse 10 when we get there. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 19, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him there, and he healed them. There's a whole sermon in that, but we can't spend time on it now. But think about it. All these people coming to Jesus, plagued with diseases that not only afflicted them, but made it shameful for them before people. And they came to Jesus just as they were, asking him to do for them what they could not do for themselves. They were helpless and hopeless, and they came to him. He was their only hope that he might heal them, and he healed them there. Isn't that an encouragement to us to come to Christ? It doesn't matter what your disease is. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. In the midst of all this mercy and grace, here come the enemies. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, not to learn from him, but tempting, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because that's what Deuteronomy chapter 24 basically said. If he finds some uncleanness, it could be just about anything. Didn't wash your clothes, that's uncleanness, or whatever. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, this is the whole denunciation right now of homosexuality. Right in that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes all the way to the beginning where God spoke, and he says, haven't you read in the beginning God made them male and female? How do you simultaneously evolve a male and a female? I don't get it. Science has some questions that can never be answered. But yet, God created them, male and female. One man, one woman. One man was created. God took the rib of one man, and out of that rib from that one man created for that man one woman. That's the pattern. That's the truth. And he said, for this cause, Adam said this, but it was God who was speaking prophetically through him, even before Adam had had children or saw how families would work in their experience. He saw the pattern in himself. He says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. He's going to leave those bonds that are the most basic of all. I was born to my mother. My father raised me from an infant. Now I'm grown. And he says, no, there's a stronger bond yet to be made. It's between the man and the woman. And he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, here's the answer to the Pharisees, they are no more two or twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Divorce is man separating what God has joined. And then they say to him, all right, now we've got him. He's going back to that. We're going to tell you what Moses said. And if you don't agree with Moses, then first of all, the people who heard Jesus speak these things, they would naturally think, whoa. That's a very restrictive view on life. Are you kidding? And then the Pharisees make it worse because they say, well, this is what Moses said. And if you don't agree with Moses, not only are you polarizing the people against yourself because you're making it so restrictive, but you're denouncing Moses? You can't do that. This is exactly what they were after. They were trying to separate the Lord Jesus Christ from all these people who came to him, multitudes coming to him and being healed, publicans and harlots coming to Christ and being healed and being accepted by him. And they're thinking, we've got to stop this. Man, the world is going after him. And so they raise these issues, and this is one of them, in order to separate the people from him, to drive a wedge between Christ and sinners. And he says, and they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. Suffered means he allowed it to be. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, this is spoken with authority, isn't it? Hear what God says from the beginning. What Moses said, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, what he gave to you was because of the hardness of your hearts. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her, which is put away, commits adultery. Put away for any cause but that one cause. And listen, this is what I wanted to point out here. Why did he mention divorce in Matthew 5? Because of men's low view of it. Look what the view the disciples had. His disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. What they're saying is that if I can't put away my wife for every cause, it's not a good idea to get married. The disciples revealed the common view in that day. They had internalized it. And even though Peter had a wife, I don't know when he got married to her, they had this view that marriage was something that you could, you know, it was kind of a convenience. You get it, you get married, and then you get tired of it, you separate, and no problem. God's law even allowed it. But Jesus corrects that. He says, no, no. Your view of marriage is low because you have a low view of God and you have a low view of his law and his holiness. Low opinions of marriage are due to low opinions of what marriage signifies. And that is the eternal union of Christ and his people, his love for them. He left his father, remember? And he gave himself up. He emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And it was the price of his precious blood for his people that redeemed his wife out of all iniquity. And so marriage signifies the loving submission of Christ's people to him and his eternal love for them. And this is a holy love. This is not a love of getting. This is a love of getting, of giving. That's what love is pretended to be. And no matter where you see it and look today, love is lust. I see it, I want it, I love it. No, that's not love at all. You see it all the time. People use that, oh, I love it. I love it. What you're meaning is I like it. I want it for myself. That's not what love is. Unless there's holiness, there is no love. There is no love apart from the holiness of God. If God was not holy, then his almighty power would be tyranny. If God was not holy, then his justice would be merciless. If God was not holy, then his love would not be love. It would be overlooking sin. But God is holy. Everything in God fits together and there's no compromise. There's no shadow. It's all light. God's love is him in the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself. And he gave his son. This was a holy love. God did this. And the second reason I think that God mentions divorce here, as I said, is to humble, proud, sinful man who would presume that God, he had God's favor when he was actually breaking God's heart, his law. And so we see that here. So the second question I have is, well, then what is God's mind concerning or regarding divorce? What does God think about divorce? Well, look at Malachi, just before Matthew in the Old Testament, the last book, Malachi chapter 2. He says, and I'm not going to go through all the verses here from verse 10 and following, but basically what was happening in this context is the people of Israel, they had wives, and yet they were taking additional wives to themselves, not just other wives, but wives who were of an idolatrous nation, and their first wives, their legitimate legal wives, were pouring out their complaint to God on his altar, and God corrects them for this. And he says, I'll just read through this. It says in Malachi chapter 2, he says, verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Now, historically, they took daughters of strange gods. In other words, daughters who were not Israelites, who served idols, they took them to be their wives, or maybe their concubines. But in the time of Jesus, the abomination they committed is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the holiness of God, they rejected and crucified. Verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good at will at your hand. In other words, the way I understand this is that it doesn't matter who you are, verse 12. If you do this, God's going to not hear you. He's not going to receive your offering. You've made your legitimate wives cry out to God at the altar, and God is not hearing your prayers. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3:7. If you don't live with your wife as joint heirs of the grace of God, the grace of life, then God isn't going to hear your prayers. Verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. To deal treacherously means they've either divorced them, or they've taken, in polygamy, they've taken another wife. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? God has given us our wives as our closest companion in a covenant of marriage. And did not he make one? That means in the beginning God made one man and one woman, as we've already said. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. This is a complicated phrase. I'm not sure quite what it means. I think it means that God could have made more than one. And wherefore one? Why did God just make one wife for one man? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hates putting away. You see that? God hates divorce. And I bring all that to our attention here, because this is God's mind about divorce. God hates divorce. Now, we might think, oh man, like the disciples, that really limits me. That takes away a lot of liberties. I thought I had something that's been taken away, and now I feel like I've been deprived. I've got this degree of freedom that's been removed from me. I can't divorce my wife, and now life is constrained, and I'm not happy anymore. That's the way we think about God's laws, isn't it? But listen, if God didn't hate divorce, where would you be? You would be divorced by God in an instant. Aren't you glad God hates divorce? So we need to understand these things. God condemns the act, not only the act of divorce, but God condemns the thought of divorce. And in the law, in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus said the reason God spoke these things in commandment to you was because of the hardness of your heart. If God hates divorce, why did he give divorce? Because of the hardness of our hearts. And we see this, first of all, because if a man takes a wife and he gets tired of her, or doesn't like her, and he's looking for an excuse to get rid of her, and let's say there was no way for him to get rid of her, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to treat her like a slave. He's going to kick her. He's bigger than her. He's stronger than her. He's going to make a mess of her life, and she's going to be constrained to do whatever he says emotionally and physically. And in every way possible, he's going to make her life hell. And God is merciful to the wife and says, if you find some uncleanness, then you can write her a bill of divorcement and send her out, and she can become another man's wife. And so that's what Moses did. That was because of the hardness of their hearts. If God hadn't given this law, first of all, then men would so abuse the wife that they hated. God's bound us together. I can't get rid of her. It's like a ball and chain. Have you ever heard songs like that? It's a ball and chain. Marriage, just like a ball and chain. How many off-color jokes do you hear about marriage? My wife is just a ball and chain. You're the ball and chain. That's the reason. You're in bondage to sin. That's the reason she's a ball and chain, because you're looking for everything she can do for you instead of what you can do for her. And it becomes a burden to you because you don't want to love, and you reveal the iniquity of your heart. So that's the first thing, that divorce was given in the law. Why did God give it if he hates it? Because it was given, first of all, because he knows that men are sinful. Men couldn't tolerate the fact that they had no out. And having no out, they would mistreat their wives and maybe even murder their wives, and it would become a problem. And who knows what would happen? So he gave them that. And he also knows this. Not only because if a man physically has already divorced his wife, he's going to begin to treat her that way and belittle her and make her feel like dirt. And that's no way to be. But the other thing is that men can't forgive. He sees some little thing that she's done wrong. She didn't turn the lights out at the right time. She's not saving electricity. And so, oh man, I don't know. And so he gets all these things begin to build up. Pretty soon he mounts up and he comes down on her for nothing, some trivial thing, unloads on her. It's because he can't forgive. The hardness of your heart, you can't forgive. And so he says, because of those things, let her go. But there's a bigger one. There's a much bigger one. And I want you to see this, because this is, I think, the most significant thing that is meant here when Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart. And I want you to see this from Scripture in a couple of ways. Look at this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And this is going to get us closer to the gospel in this matter of divorce, which we need to understand. I've already intimated it when I said, if God hates divorce, then we see the faithfulness of our God in his relationship to his sinful people. But in Romans chapter 1, he says that God has shown himself to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everyone born into the world knows that there is a God and that they are accountable to him. In verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth they know in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is made known, is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. If God shows you something, do you know it? You bet your bottom dollar, you know it. And he says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. All that they should have given to God in praise, in crediting him for what he has done in their lives, giving them bread and all these things, food and breath and drink and everything they need, and good things in life, blessing them, they weren't thankful for them. But because But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Everything they thought about was wrong and empty and purposeless. That's what it means, vain in their imaginations. It was wrong. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into what? An image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they took what they knew about God and they traded it for idolatry. They traded the truth for idolatry. Do you see that? Wherefore, God also did what? He gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause, God did what? He gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that compensation, that recompense of their error, which was meet, which was fitting. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Gave them up. It said three times there. What is God saying here? That the entire human race committed spiritual adultery against God, and God gave them up. To what? To whatever was in their hearts. He turned them over to their passions, to their appetites, to their idolatry, to the blindness of their hearts and their minds and their understandings, to the falsehood they chose to believe instead of the truth. He let them believe it and go on in it. This is true for the entire human race. This is the compensation for departing from God and treating him like exchanging him for an idol. But now look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now remember, why is this law given? Because of the hardness of our hearts, Jesus says. Why did God give up the people in Romans 1? Because they traded the truth of God for idolatry and committed spiritual adultery in doing so. And here in Romans chapter 9, he reveals something. I'm just going to go to verse 24. Actually, I should read. I got to read verse. Let's read. I'm just going to plow right in here. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, or Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, not my people, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isn't that amazing? We haven't connected it yet. But I want you to go back to Hosea now. Hold your place in Romans 9 or put something there, because we're going to come back and finish reading it. Now go to Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. I'm telling myself that so I'll remember how to get there. Daniel. Then Hosea. And look at Hosea chapter 1. The hardness of your hearts. Why did God allow divorce? Because of the hardness of your hearts. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea during all the times of these different kings. He lived a long time and prophesied a long time. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The word Hosea, the name means Joshua. Joshua means God is the Savior. God is Jehovah saves. This is Jesus. Joshua. Hosea is a prophet who signified the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus The name is the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. This is Jesus. The prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's teaching us here. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go. Listen to what God told him to do. Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom. How? Departing from the Lord. Do you see that? What did we just read in Romans 1? Idolatry is turning from the truth of God, turning to idols. That's departing from the Lord. That's exactly what Israel did, and God calls it whoredoms. So he went, Hosea went, took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son, and the Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while will I avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Look at the last phrase of that verse I just read. God says he's going to cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. All right? That means the nation of Israel, the kingdom of the nation of Israel, is going to cease. That sounds like putting away to me. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. To break the bow means to take away their weapons, to remove their defenses and their offenses. They have no power against the enemy. God's going to do this. That's the first thing he does in our lives spiritually. He removes all of our defenses. Have you ever had your bow broken? And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. What does her name mean, Lo-Ruhamah? We would say it like this, no mercy. Come here, no mercy, my little girl. No mercy. God is not going to have... Can you imagine having a name like that? No mercy. Hosea's little girl, no mercy. Every time he said it, it reminded him, God is not going to have mercy anymore on the house of Israel. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and it will save them by the Lord their God. It will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, or by horses, nor by horsemen. God's going to save one. He's not going to save the other. What is that teaching us? God has a remnant. It says, and we're going to read this a little later in Romans 9, because God has a remnant, therefore we're saved. And so then he goes on, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Here's a second child, a son. And this one is not clear whether it was Hosea's or another man's son. But God says, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. No mercy, not my people. Time for dinner. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, not my people, you are not my people, there shall it be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Now that's mercy, isn't it? That's mercy. Now go back, hold your finger in Hosea, because we're going to come back there. Look at Romans 9 again. Romans 9, because this is where it was taken from. That's where the quote was taken from, Romans 9. And he says in verse 25 again, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Who are these? Who are these that he says are the vessels of mercy? Those who he has called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So let me put it together for you here. Out of all humanity, God says they've all sinned, they've all gone astray. All of them deserve to be given over to their own heart's lust. And God says specifically to the house of Israel, to that kingdom of Israel, that nation, that physical nation, you have gone whoring. You've gone after other gods, and I'm going to separate. I'm not going to have mercy on you. You're not my people. But then he turns in the same place and he says, but in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Verse 24, Romans 9, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. It will come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. You see what God is saying here? God has chosen a people out of Jews and Gentiles, and he's called them my people, and he has had mercy on them, even though out of the lump of all humanity, to all of them it was said, not my people, no mercy. Yet God in Christ has shown mercy and called his people out of that group, called the elect of God, the chosen of God, those he's had mercy on. And he says to these, even though like the others they committed adultery, even though like them they deserve to be divorced, God is saying, I'm not going to divorce them. They're my people. I hate divorce. I'll never separate from them. Look at Hosea, back at Hosea chapter 2 now. Hosea chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I'm reading over where, actually it is in chapter 2. We could read all this, but we don't have time. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me. To betroth means to bring you to me as my wife, to commit myself to you and you to me. He says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. You see that? Look at Jeremiah. Hold your place there in Hosea still, but look back in Jeremiah chapter 3. What God is saying here in the tenderness and the faithfulness and his commitment and his covenant to his people is beyond words. It says here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, she shall return. Jeremiah 3:1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, many idols. Yet God says to his people, return again to me, saith the Lord. Do you see that? Isn't that mercy? And look in the same chapter, in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, well, that I didn't need to go that far. I just wanted to make that point. You see what God is saying there? How do we know? How do we know here? He said, you will know me. He's going to take you, one of a city, two of a family, and bring you to Zion. How do we know the Lord? We know him in this way. We're taught through the gospel of his sovereign grace. Every child of God knows this, that they in themselves have played the harlot. And in their hearts, 1,000 times, have done so, even every day. But the faithfulness of our beloved husband, and according to his tender mercies, he would not divorce us, he would not put us away. He has betrothed us to himself forever. God hates putting away. And so, because of the hardness of their hearts, God put them away because he would put away those who will only outwardly profess to be his people, but he would not put away his wife forever. Well, I've gone way far beyond my time, and I apologize for that. But I'm somewhere in the middle here, and I need to stop. So I've got to bring this to a close. I just looked at the clock. I'm sorry. There are some legitimate reasons for divorce, and I just want to touch on these briefly. Jesus gave it here. He says, for the cause of fornication, a man is to put away, can put away his wife. But let me ask this. Does God require divorce for the cause of fornication? Does he require it? And the answer is absolutely not. Because my spouse or your spouse has committed adultery, it doesn't mean you're required to put them away. God didn't put away his wife, and she was an adulterous wife. So there's the pattern. And can a divorced spouse remarry? Well, that's kind of getting into complicated areas. It seems to me, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, there's another reason for divorce that God allows, where the unbelieving spouse departs from the believing spouse, and in such cases the marriage is broken, and the believing spouse is not bound. So I would say that in those two cases, both for fornication and for the unbelieving spouse deserting the believing spouse, that they're no longer bound in the marriage. But I want you to make sure that you understand how the gospel is seen in divorce, because here we've seen it. We must continually recognize what we are and our need for Christ to do for us what we cannot do. We must realize that we in ourselves are sinners, and we are to look nowhere else for acceptance and for peace and assurance but to Christ and his blood. Nowhere else for a covering for our shamefulness, our lewdness as adulterous wives, but to his righteousness alone. And we come to God and worship him as sinners, and we look to Christ alone for everything. And that's the way we come, is by faith. And we have to know that, because if we live our lives without faith, we're just living in hypocrisy. Marriage means nothing unless we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last thing here, and I want to just close with this quickly because I don't want to leave this on the table. How should we treat believers who are divorced and remarried? How should we treat them? I know as I was growing up, the church would say, well, if you've been divorced and remarried, then you can't hold an office in the church. Or if you're divorced and remarried, then you can't do that. I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to start screening people out. Have you been divorced? How many times did you get married? Was it a legitimate reason? The pastor starts examining things. We start holding a council. The business meeting comes out, and we decide who can be part of the church, who's secondary citizens. I mean, the whole thing, how should we treat people who've been divorced and remarried? Just like we treat everybody, as sinners, saved by the grace of God. Here's the amazing thing to me. When Jesus was on the earth, you know the type of people who hung out with him? Harlots, publicans, sinners. Paul said it this way, I love this verse. This is a faithful saying. Oh, you harlots and publicans and sinners. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And who am I to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. No, there's no difference between believers. We've all committed adultery in our hearts 1,000 times a day. And that's what the Spirit of God teaches us. He has taken us for himself forever and bound himself to us with eternal love. We were auctioned, worn out, lewd, worthless, harlots, adulterous wives, and he paid the price of his own blood to buy us back for himself. The one who made us has also bought us with a great price. And that's the gospel of divorce. We deserve to be divorced, but Christ is faithful and bought us out of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you bought us out of the auction block of our own sinfulness and idolatry and adultery and lewdness and shamefulness and all the filth that we are. Purchased us with your own blood, and not just purchased us, but clothed us with your glorious garments of righteousness so that we stand before God in perfect beauty, the beauty of your holiness, no spot, no wrinkle, nothing like that. Where most men would seek a wife who was pure, you sought a wife requiring to lay your life down to purchase us out of this iniquitous lifestyle and idolatrous heart that we have, and brought us to yourself. Lord, woo us and cause us to see with admiration and adoration what you've done for us. Help us to know that it's because you hate divorce that we're not put away, and help us to bow before you as a wife who has nothing to say but has been loved by a faithful husband, even though in herself she's ugly, but her husband is all glorious. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us your own beauty. What a Savior, what a God. Thank you for this marriage, Lord. Help us to live with one another in carefulness, in awesome respect for your holiness, and not live shamefully, but to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.